excited for your presence each morning, and some of you are just like clockwork, and we appreciate that, and I'm enjoying being with you in these morning studies as we contemplate our Lord's sayings on the cross, and we're really getting into it now. We're getting to work as we have quite a bit before us, a lot of meaningful and very deep phrases, and we'll kind of make a two-part perhaps out of the scream by our Lord in anguish and begin that today. But we want to start in John chapter 19. And if you'll look at John 19, you'll find in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, which was John, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. When you look at this, you find that Mary was a woman who was not unacquainted with grief. In the book of Luke, in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, she was selected to be the mother of the Lord, a very simple woman, a very unassuming woman, a very humble woman, very humble means, poor, if you will. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, though thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. You notice who he selects as the ones who no one else would. The humble people who he's after, not necessarily the affluent. Not that he rejects the affluent, but it seems like his selections were based more on the heart than they were on the externals. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And then in verse 38, and Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. So here she's humble, she's submissive. I don't understand it, but I'll accept it. And the angel departed from her. You think about you as you are ladies with child, and there's you thought you had a room at a hospital, and you don't have a place to have your first child. I mean, that have to be a moment of great anxiety for you. There's no room for this first child she's to have in the inn. And so you're going to have him in the crudeness of a manger. And then when your child is born, this child of promise, as we've just read these promises, perhaps expecting great things, you have Herod going to kill your child. And then the sojourn through Egypt. Most would not like to take a vacation, just not even for 2 weeks in the car with a young baby. And they're 2 years on the run and on the road in a strange and foreign land, in the land of Egypt. And then to have people just always, when you go to kindergarten or first grade, you want your children to be liked. And you have everybody reject your son and laugh at your son and despise your son, persecuted by your own nation. You think about it from a mother's point of view, what anxieties and thoughts you would have. No wonder she's the woman of sorrows. In Luke chapter 2 and verses 29 to 32, we see here that the Mosaic law required parents to bring the child to the temple, and so they did. And here we have Simeon's prophecy, where in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 beginning, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to the Gentiles and a glory of thy people. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, the child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. So all of this she would have known, not understood, but at least it would have been said what was coming. Verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So she's even told that her heart would be pricked and pierced and cut and broken. Mary's life, even though she was a celebrity in the sense she was the mother of the Lord, paid a very high price. Just as David did as king, a very high price as a king, being chased by Saul, being a man on the run. And so we find that with prestigious appointments by God, there is piercing sorrows and agonies. As a preacher of the gospel, as an elder in the church, as an elder's wife, as a preacher's wife, it is a great blessing, but there will be many, many moments of sorrow and inward turmoil. And what that does is it drives the faithful child of God to be more faithful and to kneel at the cross and to learn the real value and essence of prayer. And without prayer, that elder is nothing. Without prayer, that preacher's wife is nothing, because there will be many sorrows. And that's why a lot of people don't get involved in the work of the church or in the life of being a Christian, because it's a sorrowful life. It can be filled with many heartaches, because you're with a lot of people, you're going to be associated with a lot of problems and a lot of tragedies. But who better than to be by your side than a Christian who really understands, as he is imitating the man of sorrows. After infancy, we hear little of Mary. She's in the background, and that's a hard thing sometimes, to live your life in the background, even though you're prominent. She lived in the background. She planted the first kisses on the forehead that is now covered in blood as the thorns are crushed in his skull. And those little hands she might have played with as a baby, and now they're nailed, and she might have been the one who's to see his first steps. And what a precious moment that is when you see your grandchild or see your son or your daughter take their first steps. And I'm glad that I was there to be able to see both my daughters take their first steps. And now they're nailed to the cross. Friends forsake him. Countrymen forsake him. The whole nation. And notice what it says. Now they're stood by the cross. Now that means she's standing. And I think there's significance to that, because she's standing by her son's side. Now you know that if there was any doubt or any occasion where she could have said, you know all this talk about him being born of a virgin, I know who the father is. There was an earthly father involved. It would have been right now. To save her son from going through all this, the truth would come out. And that's the point. The truth has come out. The truth has come out. Her silence is testimony to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. There was no earthly father, and she couldn't get him out of this situation. So rather than walk away from him, or rather than screaming, oh, this is my son, don't hurt my son, she stood by his side, knowing full well why he was doing what he was doing. And she is reverencing her Lord as well as her son. She suffered unbroken silence. There are no yells. She's standing by her son's side. In Luke chapter 19, we find this phrase reiterated again, where in verses 26 and 27, perhaps just a little bit different slant or perspective here. Luke 19:26, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. We find here the words of our Lord, and then of course it leads in later to the words that we are now reiterating in the book of John chapter 19. Some attitudes, I think, of our Lord being expressed all throughout this section, even in the parable of the pounds, as well as Christ's entry into Jerusalem. That his concern was always for us to utilize whatever talents we had and to do the Lord's will. As well as, we find, as Christ's entry into Jerusalem, the determination to use those talents come what may. I think we see here the perfect man setting an example for all children to honor their mother and father. This was something that he said in Exodus chapter 20 that we are to do as one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And that's reiterated in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and honor your father and mother. But this is the great commandment. The first commandment with promise. I think that one of the greatest lessons of a children needing to obey or to remember their parents, and some of you may still have parents alive because this command is not just for children, it's also for adults. I remember in the book of Matthew chapter 15, 1 through 4, when the Pharisees were condemning the disciples for being unclean because they didn't wash their hands ceremonially before a meal, which was their own ceremony. They added to the law of God. He said, "You're not honoring father and mother. Have you forgotten that commandment?" Oh, they were good about paying tithes because they'd be recipients of their money and graft at the temple. And so there was a utterance by our Lord, and now he is not only uttering it in Matthew 15, now he is a living example. Here he is saving the world, and yet he does not forget his own mother. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it doesn't matter what your mother and father stand for in opposition to what you believe and say, it is not a man of God who does not recognize and love his mother and father. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, rebuke not an elder. There's this respect that must always be for the younger to people older. But entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn to show their piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. And so the idea is, don't let the church be charged for something you as a child needs to do. So that means that at my age that I ought to be setting aside money in case someday my parents have to be taken care of. Well, I think that'd be right. That I am to provide in my mind, my mental disposition, as well as with any abilities I may have, preparation for my parents. Too many I have to go visit. Not that I have to, but I gladly do that if I have opportunity. I'll go see some people who are brethren in nursing homes, and they're just dumped there, and they haven't seen their children in years, and all their children do. They may pay for it, but they don't go for any visits. And these are elders and deacons and preachers in churches. And they'll say, "Well, you're the only preacher that's ever visited me." I say, "Well, your son's a preacher. He's never visited me." It's a sad commentary, and it's one that we see in a bright light. Jesus is certainly shining and telling us that you're never too busy, even as busy as he was in saving the world, to express your love or to write a note or to give a call to your mom and dad. And notice here, he does not call her mother. Okay? He calls her woman. Now, in America, we would say, "Woman," we get mad, you know, "woman," that's a kind of a derogatory title. But in the Greek, this was the most majestic and dignified of all the language. Calling her mother would not be near as dignified as calling her woman. But I think there's something else behind it as I look backward, and that's all we can do. But I think God, in looking forward, had a lot of wisdom in Jesus saying, "Woman, behold thy son," because of the foresight, I think, of seeing the system of Mariology tree in the Catholic Church, and that she is not the mother of God. He doesn't even call her mother, and I think there's a reason for that. And I think that those who say that he couldn't accomplish mediatorship alone are assuming way too much, that you need cooperation of two mediators, then I say, why not three or four? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we find that there's only one mediator between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. That Jesus is honoring his mother, calling her woman, but she is not equal to him in his saving work. And what that does is it robs Christ of all of his work and deity and fulfillment as son. In order to deify Mary, you rob Jesus of his preeminence. When we find in the book of Colossians that he is the preeminent one. There is no one higher than him. So how can we push Mary up to that status? Both times, woman, woman. Another thing I'd like for us to observe is we see that John had returned to the Savior's side. So far as I know, he's the only apostle to do that. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, they all forsook him and fled. That the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. The word offended, as he said, they have offended me. It's no longer safe to be with him, so they left him. The indication is it's only when it was safe to be with him that they were with him. Now it's not safe to be with him, and they're not with him. And John seems to step out above them all and show this love. That he's willing to take the risk, and that's what love does. It's willing to take the risks to harm to self in order to serve. Later in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, they went to Galilee, but now it is John who is there. And I think we discover an illustration of Christ's prudence here. He's very discreet. He's always thinking ahead of his work. What do you think would be the advantage of entrusting John to, entrusting his mother with John here? John to take care of his mother. Why do you think there'd be an advantage there? Well, if you think about it, when he says, "Behold thy mother," it's almost like, let the love you have for me be given to my mother. You want to love somebody and you're good at it, John? Then you love my mother. You transfer the love you had to me and don't let it die. Don't let love die in your life. Just find somebody else to love. That's what some people can't seem to do when their mate dies. It doesn't mean you have to immediately go out and marry somebody else, but transfer that love that you had to somebody. Otherwise, you're going to be so empty. And it's going to be such a waste of a life, and you're not going to feel useful anymore. So you put 30, 40 years into the love of one person, even though you loved others, but none as much as your mate, and your mate dies. Not saying you have to go out and get married, but love somebody, and I'm not talking about it in a sexual tone here at all. But a man, a woman, a child, somebody in a Bible class you can pay attention to and raise and teach. You know, there are some children who don't have fathers in churches now, who only have a mother. Take that child as a man and take that child in. Give it some attention. It doesn't take too much. I think there's a lot of discretion in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And I think that's what he's doing. In John chapter 20, we find them running to the tomb, and John is believed to be younger because he got there first and Peter then went in. And in John chapter 20, I'd like for us to look at a very subtle scripture here. John chapter 20 and verse 10. "Then the disciples went away again unto their home." Boom, period. But when the disciples go to their home, it's going to be John going to see Mary, and what better way for her to keep up with her son's work than to learn from it from the Apostle John? They didn't have any newspapers or TV to watch the latest on the ministry of Jesus. And you know, as a mother, she'd want to know how her son's work on earth was doing, how the gospel was being received, and what better way than John to be able to come home and tell her how things are going. We also see, I think, spiritual relationships must not ignore the responsibilities we have in nature with our own children and with our own parents. Sometimes we can get so spiritual involved in the work of the church that we forget about people, other people. And I don't think we should. He's about to save the world, but he still made provision for his mother. And then there's Noah. He didn't neglect his family, did he? He didn't neglect his family. Sure, he was out preaching, but never to the neglect of his own family. So there seems to be a priority placed on family. And yet, one of the preachers that is probably envied more than any other in our time, one who writes book after book after book in John and Minor Prophets and Revelation, Psalms, said that one of the things he did, unlike Noah, and I guess he said that the most admired of all the Bible characters, Noah, because he did something that he could not or did not do. And he said that Noah at least saved his own family. He said, "I didn't spend time with my family and they're lost." He said, "I did a lousy job raising my children because I was never with them." All during the summer months, he never saw his children. Every summer, year after year, some 20 or more years, preaching all summer long. Then coming back and being a teacher, he always looked with great admiration on Noah, who, while saving the world, did not forget at least the effort that ought to be put forth to the family. Sometimes the temptations will come to some preachers to preach 20, 30 meetings a year to the neglect of their families. And there has to be a decision to be made. Do I want to give my life to the local work and to the family, or do I want to be more of a brotherhood preacher and just go out and preach meeting after meeting after meeting and just have a telephone call or two to the wife, and that's about it? Some of you who may have sons and daughters who are business people, or maybe at the age where you're teaching them about the world and their relationship to the world as a Christian, you've got to lay out to them that certain jobs are going to take them away from family responsibilities, and no job's worth that. But then there are some people who work in the mill and they come home every night who are not really home either. Just kind of flop on a couch and go to sleep, and they can't really handle the physical work. And I know that it's hard to sometimes have the ability to where you can pick just the job that's best suited. But I was glad that I did. See, I chose a job where my job doesn't take me away from worshiping God. Kind of gives me an opportunity to worship when the saints meet. And it gives me an opportunity to be with my family. It gives me a lot of flexibility. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful. And I think one of the things that's so wonderful about Jesus is the fact that he had a great combination of human and divine. Human relationships, divine relationships, no separation. And he was truly complete, and he was the perfect child and his perfect relationship to his mother. Behold him. He's the one who takes away our sins. I want to move now, an introduction at least, getting some of this material talked about. And it's a great strain, with great strain, that I do that, because it's so much anguish involved in this statement. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 27 and verse 46 at another of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Tomorrow we'll conclude some of these thoughts, but we'll be looking at the other expression, I thirst, and then we'll combine the two on Friday, Lord willing, and they are, in essence, victory statements of it is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. It's amazing to me that he would have any volume left at all in his voice, because his body at this time was just really fighting to survive. And he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He's screeching this out in a frightening scream. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is one of the most startling expressions and statements there is in the Bible to me. When I watch a movie and I see the whole scene before it ever goes to court, and I see where this innocent person is locked in jail and condemned by the judge, and he's going to be left in jail the rest of his life or go to the gas chamber, I want to jump through that TV screen and just shake that judge and say, look, I saw the whole thing. It's startling when innocent people are condemned. From Abel to Zechariah, there's a long list of martyrs, but none like this one. Remember that robe that he had that was without seam, woven from the top? It was the unity that he lived his life in, the oneness and the sinlessness, I think, that even his enemies found no fault in him. And to me, they're one of the strongest testimonies for believing in Jesus Christ is the enemies. Not only at times their silence, but also their statements that he's innocent. I can't find anything wrong with him. There's Pilate, there's the centurion, there's others. It's startling, too, that God would allow it. In Isaiah 53, there's a statement that's very startling. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Not that he enjoyed it. Not that kind of pleasure, not entertainment. But it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It's a very appalling, woeful statement to me. When you look at the word forsaken, I think of Death Valley. One time was a flourishing town, and then, boom, it's just desolate. There's nothing there, just tumbleweed and dust, and very little in the way of vegetation and yucca plants and needle mesquite bushes, and yet Jesus has been forsaken of friends, of all. And his only desire, all of his earthly ministry, all of his life in the flesh on earth is expressed, I think, very well in Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. His hunger and his thirst was always for the fellowship of the Father, and now he does not have fellowship with the Father. The cry of the saints was always, Lord, forsake me not. From all eternity, the Son was the object of the Father's love, always in the bosom of the Father. Never was there an interruption in their communion together. Never was one thought out of harmony. Yet God hid his face from him, and I believe that if you want to talk about the bitterness of the cup, that's the bitterness of the cup. That was the bitterness of the cup. I do not think the bitterness of the cup was just the physical suffering. I think the real bitterness of the cup was the fact that he was separated from his Father. Always expressions of desiring communion and being grateful for that. These are words that are startling. These are words that just kind of leave you empty and barren. The word forsaken, they just bring woe and darkness to your spirit. And then they are words of unequaled pathos. They mark the climax of his sufferings. This is the height of his sufferings, and it's when he's separated from his Father that's the height of his suffering, not the scourging, not just the nailing to the cross. He suffered everything in silence. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, now he is silent no longer. He is screaming. This cry is now broken, the silence. So these words are of deep mystery, I think. God would never forsake his people. He made so many promises that I'll be a refuge in time of trouble. Israel cried in bondage, God, please deliver us. And he did when they repented. Yet now there's a more agonizing cry, fiercer than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, and no comfort at all. David said, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. You have now. You have now. Isn't Jesus righteous? Well, is he? I wonder. Is he righteous? Certainly is righteous by his own accord, but also by his own will. He accepted the sins of the world. These are words of profoundest solemnity that the earth is beginning to shake and to quake. I want to make several observations. One of which is, I think here we see the awfulness of sin and the character of his wages. Anybody who ever had a thought of once saved, always saved, or treating sin lightly, not only in written creed, folks, but there are members of the church who would preach against it, but they practice it every day. They act as if there's nothing they can so do as to be lost. It's an unwritten creed. Both are going to hell for that. Sometimes we only doctrinally debate those who have that right there. What about the people who are members of the church who live it? Doesn't that need some talking about too? It's almost like some people enjoy shooting out at people who have this doctrinal position of once saved, always saved, but wouldn't say a word to their brother who practices it. I say we need to condemn both. And certainly the brother would be the hypocrite who's preaching one thing and practicing another. And you know the hardest teaching Jesus ever made was not, but to the Pharisees who were hypocrites who knew better and didn't practice it. He was tough on them. And so we find here that he was crucified at midday light. And I think the midday light is typical of the light that reveals how dark men are, how evil, how low they can stoop. What are they doing on Sunday? They're hailing him. Hail, King of the Jews. Now what are they doing? They turn on him. Fickle crowds, always seen throughout that ministry of Jesus. We can see how low and hateful a heart can get, how ungrateful, how much people can love darkness. They love it. The devil, we can see him, he's revealed how much he hates God. He does everything to betray and to be against him and to get other people to, and they just go ahead and follow him. We also see the perfections of the divine, inflexible justice, wrath, and grace of God. All of his nature is coming together at this great scene, at this great cry. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin, what you get for sin, is death. All right, so we're standing before God in the court of law, and he said, you sinned, so you die. One sin, you die. And so Jesus is bearing our sins, so it's death for him. That's the wages of sin. But it's more, isn't it, than just the physical? Well, sure it is. There is another statement I'd like for you to remember in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and that is that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But death is more than just a motionless body. There is a spiritual death, a separation from God, because death means separation. So Adam in the garden enjoyed fellowship with God, and then what did he do when he sinned? He hid from him. That's what you do, because you're separated from him. Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 14, there's a statement that says, from thy face shall I be hid. That's what you do when you sin. You're hiding from God. You are separated from God. Even though you're still alive in the flesh, there's no communion, you see. There's that statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6 about the widow who lives in pleasure. She is dead while she lives. Dead spiritually, but alive in the flesh. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 24. This, my son was dead. Did he ever die? Fleshly? No. Spiritually? Yes. This, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. Remember, he went to a far country to waste his substance. He still existed though, didn't he? Yes, but he was dead to me, the father would say. He's separated from me. And I'm just going to wait for him to come home. That's all I can do. I've done all I can do. And now I'll just wait. See, he doesn't go over there and fly over there and try to encourage his son at all, does he? No, he said, if you want encouragement, you come at home. That's where I've always given you encouragement, haven't I? And the son would have to say, yes, you always loved me when I was at home. You always encouraged me when I was at home. And now that I'm gone, the father said, I'll pray for you every day. I'm waiting for you. You've got to move to me, though. You've got to come home because you know better. And he did. He did. Some parents go chase the child and throw away their religion just to get the child back, and they don't have anything but a troublemaker. On the cross, Jesus is receiving the wages of sin. It reminds you of that judgment day verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where we will be, if we're unfaithful, banished from the presence of God. So what is hell? We start talking about brimstone and fire and all that kind of thing. There'll be no tears in heaven. No, the key to it all, the hell of hell, is God won't be there. That's the hell of it. That's the hell Jesus has experienced right here as a result of receiving death. He is actually in hell. He is separated and has no life of the Father in him. The Father is separated. Now we also see something else, and that is the absolute holiness and inflexible justice of God. He let his son do what he did. Man did a work. Satan did a work. Jesus is doing a work. God is doing a work. And what God is holy. And what God has to do is punish sin, or he's no longer holy. Abraham said that I am dust and ashes. When did he say that? Well, he said it when he was in the presence of God. When you're in the presence of God, you are very humble. When you're not in the presence of God, you're not humble. Are you in the presence of God? Then you're humble. There was Job who said, wherefore I abhor myself. Why did he abhor himself? Presence of God. God is so holy, you have no conclusion except to abhor yourself. The more you see of God, the more you see your own sinfulness and your own frailties and imperfections. And sometimes you can overdo that to where you don't think there's any hope for yourself. But sometimes you can go the other extreme of pride. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He has seen the Lord of hosts. In this vision, God knew exactly how much of His presence to reveal to Isaiah in that scene when he saw the presence of God. And what happened? I just don't want to do anything. And then what happened when he got the comfort of God and the presence of the angels went away? Now I'll serve. Here, my Lord, send me. When did he want to serve? Only after he got the comfort and the presence of God through the cherubim backed off. People say, "Well, I want to see this today, and oh, I want to see this today. I want God to come down today and come to my house today if He really exists. Let me know." If He did, friend, you wouldn't be able to stand. He is that great. You just feel like there's no hope for you. Daniel said, "There remaineth no strength in me, for comeliness was turned into corruption." Daniel was one who saw the presence of God. God is that holy. Now the most important, I think, of all of this, to give you a mental picture of what God is doing in this word, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" My God, my God. It's still personal. Why hast thou forsaken me? Turn, if you will, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3 will help you a great deal in understanding what went on here. "He is of purer eyes than to behold evil." God is that holy. He cannot look at evil. "And canst not look on iniquity." Question: if God can't look on iniquity, what condition was Jesus when God was looking at Him on the cross? Iniquity. He was being looked at His Son. Why? Because of sin. So He forsook Him. Some people have the mental image of His turning His back on Him. And I don't think there's anything hateful there except to the fact that He does hate sin. And He cannot look on sin. And that's what Jesus is full of right now, is our sins. So the Father can't very well commune with something opposite and contrary to His nature. So that there's an inflexible holiness and justice with Him. "Oh, I want to extend grace to you, but I can't do it and you remain in sin." He's a man of principle. Now, how can we scoff at that? Many do. Many do. Psalm 22 and verse 3. He talks about in this prophecy of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime. You hear not. And in the night season, but you're not there. Then the next phrase he speaks, "But thou art holy." But thou art holy. See, he knew that. He knew that. While he was screaming, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is not a theological question. He knew it's because his Father is holy. Look at it in Psalm 22 and verse 3. He knew. He knew. Then why did he ask the question if he knew? Because he was in anguish. His man side is coming out here. He's hurting. He's alone. His Father's not there. Did water come in Noah's day? Oh, yes. And the question, how long can you tread water? It came. Oh, yes. Did Sodom and Gomorrah burn? Yes. Did he say it with? Yes. Does God mean what he says? Oh, yes. Can we not see his inflexible justice and holiness? Yes. Were the plagues sent upon Pharaoh? Oh, yeah, they were sent. Did Jesus die on the cross for sin? Oh, yes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And we'll conclude our morning study here with that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where it clearly says there that he was made sin for us. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That is, he himself committed none. That we, he did all of this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did all of this for us. Listen to the agonizing cry of Jesus on the cross. We'll pick up with these thoughts tomorrow of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't have time for a lot of questions, but we'll take maybe one or two comments or questions, and then we'll conclude our class. Any at all. All right. At this time, those who need to...
When Jesus was dying, and we say God forsook him, is that the reason God made... This was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Is that the reason God brought darkness all over the earth?
Don't you... I think it's the darkness of the moment, the loneliness and the sin. That darkness is certainly a symbol of death and despair. And certainly it was a commentary on the hearts of the people who are round about in their mocking.
Jerry?
Yes, sir.
Do you think that the father never made any attempt to get the prodigal son to come back home?
I believe his attempts were not face-to-face in the flesh. You never read of the father going to the far place. I don't know if he would have known of somebody going that way, if he would have told them to look him up. We're not told that. But I do know that God the Father, and that's who's being represented here, is always longing for this, and certainly a father can pray. But beyond that, I really don't know. It's not recorded as to what actually the father did, except stayed home and took care of whatever business he had there. I would say that there'd be a constant pleading and prayer on behalf of the father to God in this case, or God really being the father. But it's always a longing. In other words, what I'm saying is that God the Father doesn't always send people to help other people. Sometimes he just leaves them alone. And lets them stew in their own juice for a while. And that's sometimes very hard. We have several people in my own mind that I have worked with who the parents just won't seem to sit still and let things be, because sometimes you approach them in a certain attitude where they're bitter and they don't want it. You can do more harm than good. I believe that. All right.
Nothing to indicate sure that the father even knew where the son was or he was lost.
No, that's true. He was lost, wasn't he? Just went to a far, far place. All right. All right. We'll conclude now. Call this class to an end today. Encouraging you to be right with God. And we'll extend this invitation now for all who need to respond to it, as well as us who, even though we don't come forward this morning, we need to respond and be sensitive to the cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as well as to remember your mother today. Might be a good day to give her a call. Some of us, of course, don't have that mother around anymore. But at the same time, there's somebody that we can be mindful of, some note that we can write that might cheer somebody else's life up. One of the greatest things we can do for somebody else today is to help them. Subject to the call, then, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
God calling, yet shall I not hear? First place shall I still hold dear? Shall life's surpassing years all fly, and still my soul in slumber lie? God is calling, yet is God is calling, yet reach my heart. God is calling, yet. Yeah.
God is calling yet. God is calling yet. Sinner, he is pleading
for us. I want to thank Brother Jerry for his lesson this morning. It really touched me, and I'm sure it touched all of you. I want to remind you of our Bible study tonight at 7:30. Are there any other announcements that need to be made?